right, Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now turn with me, please, to the reading from the Gospels, John 8. John 8. Beginning in verse 31. John 8, beginning in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. And you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. And then look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 for the reading from the epistles. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believed in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. May God bless to our understanding a portion of this chapter. And incidentally, I'm asking that we would go ahead doing the study of the character of Abraham for the next week. And we'll go back into the latter part of Romans 4 again next week. The first part of the chapter has to do with an argument. The last part of the chapter has to do with the character of Abraham. And so, for those of you who are studying in those morning studies and also on your own at home, go ahead and do a character study in Abraham for this next week. Wonder how many of you have ever asked the question of a person, do you know God in the person Jesus Christ? Do you know of a personal relationship between yourself and Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you the question so much as I'm asking, have you ever asked that question or one like it of someone? And if you haven't, if it's never come down to that kind of question between you and someone else, then you woefully lack in your Christian life. It may even be that you should go back and re-examine your relationship to Christ. It's that serious. But at some time or another, in the fortuitous concourse of events surrounding a business life or social life or family life, it does come to the point where we ask that question in one way or another. What is your relationship with God, the person of Jesus Christ? Is it there? And how many of you have heard answers that go something like this? Oh, my father was a very godly man. He always took us to church. And he was a good man. And my mother? Boy, she was a godly woman. Or, I was baptized in such and such church. And very often they'll go on to say, I was baptized by such and such a man. I followed a man who happened to have had the same name that I had in the Bloomington congregation years and years ago. He had been pastor many years ago. And a number of people down there at one time or another said, you know, I was baptized by, and then they would name the person. Or someone who said, I'm a member of such and such a church. Or sometimes you've heard the answer, well, I hope so. I try to do what God says. And very often they'll go on to even say, I hope that there's enough good to outweigh the bad. How many of you have ever heard an answer? Something like that that came to you. Because that's the very problem that God is dealing with. In Romans, the 4th chapter, people who answer that question with those thoughts, the Jews that God was describing and is describing there in chapter 4, were trusting in 5 things: their relationship to Daddy Abraham or to David, the works that they had done for God, the good that they had done for him, the circumcision that was the mark, the basis of which they really were expecting that God would let them into his heaven, the promise, the covenant, or the law, and their relationship to it. They were using these 5 things as a basis for their answer to that question. What about the personal relationship between you and the living God? In Romans 1, 2, and 3, God's been laying the groundwork for the point that he states so plainly there in chapter 3, verse 21. We talked about it last week. God's kind of righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In chapter 1, God makes it very plain that our condition is one of acquired immoral deficiencies. We're not the way God created us. We acquired our immorality simply because we failed to acknowledge God to be God at those points where we first saw him. We were the descendants of Abraham, yes. And in that sense, we did not acknowledge him. Our origin did not. But then we ourselves did not acknowledge him. We failed to take him at his word when he asked us to confess our sins and to trust in him and what he had done for us instead of what we could do for him to make everything right between us. We failed to take him at his word. In chapter 2, God explains the 5 principles of justice on the basis of which he's going to hold everyone responsible. These principles of justice are the direct outflowing of law, his law. He will bring to bear in every person, whether they're a person who has not heard the gospel, not seen the scriptures, or the moralist who has seen them and said, I wouldn't do those things. That's socially not acceptable. Or the person who's even teaching the law, knowing it and teaching it, or the person who's just marked, the circumcised person. Regardless of who it is of those 5 profiles through there, God said these 5 principles of law are just an inherent part of the retributive justice, the essential part of law, and no one can face those principles and hope to be acquitted. That's what he makes plain in chapter 2. In chapter 3, God shows us how we argue with him. We bring up objections. And it's the attitude of spirit that is most telling there. Instead of responding, we react. We're like the woman at the well of Samaria. But after all of our arguing, that woman came to the point of doing something more than just admitting her sins and acknowledging that she was not right. She came to the point of confessing Christ as being the Messiah. She saw the horribleness of her sins as God saw them. Not just what it meant to everybody around her. What does it mean to him? She saw she didn't have one thing to give to Christ. She thought she had water to give to him. And then she discovered that she really didn't have anything that was really worth giving to him. And it was at that point when she began to ask him for something. He began by asking her for something. But he very graciously turned those tables. Until it came to the point where she knew she didn't have anything to give to him really worthwhile. And she began to ask him. And at that point, he began revealing himself to her. The only thing she could do was to trust in what he was doing for her on that cross to make things right between them. And so she did. She said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did." And then Jesus revealed himself and his righteousness to her. And God is saying there in Romans 3:21 that that same point will come in the life of every person who comes to know him. But now, whenever that instant comes in a person's life, but now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will believe. Or who believe. But there's so many people who want to argue, and they point to Abraham, and they point to David, and they point to a thing called salvation by works, a plan, they say, that God set up in the Old Testament, whereby people could be justified, they say, by keeping that law. They point to circumcision, a mark. They point to a covenant promise that God had made, a bargaining proposition called works. They point to the law. These were the Jews in Paul's day, but there are many, many Christians, especially on the radio today and commentaries, who are teaching some of these same things. Keeping on insisting that Abraham and David and these Old Testament people could have been saved or justified by the works that they did for God in the Old Testament dispensation. Well, that God says, no. That's not even the purpose of the law. And here in Romans 4, he shows us why it has to be no to that whole system of theology that is so popular today. In verses 1 through 17, God lists 7 reasons for knowing that Abraham, too, was justified by faith and never by his works. In verses 18 through 25, God explains what Abraham's faith was so that we can have the same kind of faith. That's the part we're going to be taking up next week. The character of Abraham, as we see him before us, the person of Abraham. This week, we're just taking up those first 17 verses and the arguments that are in there. Verse 1, what did Abraham, our father, discover in this matter? The matter that he's been talking about, that it is righteousness through faith. What did Abraham, our father? Someone said, well, look at Abraham. He wasn't saved by faith. That's the Old Testament dispensation. He said, wait a minute. Let's take that up right there together. What did Abraham discover? That's the question that you have there in verse 1. What did Abraham discover? It's an interesting little point. The Apostle Paul calls him our father Abraham. There was such a sharp cleavage between the Jews and the Gentiles that even when a Gentile had become a proselyte, that is, he had become a Jew by baptism and cleansing, and he was a Gentile by birth, but he became a proselyte, but that man was never allowed to refer to Abraham as our father. In the prayers, he always had to say, Abraham, their father. All the other Jews around him were able to say, Abraham, our father. But this was a very strict law that the Jews had set up there, that no one who had not been born a Jew could ever refer to Abraham as our father. And so it's interesting the way, and you could run that down through yourself sometime, to see how frequently Paul does use that phrase there, Abraham, our father. It's the possessive that they were very jealous of. No one except a person who had been born a Jew could ever use that. No Gentile was ever allowed to use it. The first reason God gives us to prove that Abraham was not justified by what he did for God is there in verse 2, in the fact that if he had done it and been justified by doing it, then he'd had basis for boasting. And he's just said back there in chapter 3 that there's no room for boasting before God on the part of any person. Sin, the fact that we've turned our backs on God, both corporately, in Adam, and individually, we have turned our backs on God. There's no room for boasting in that. Faith, trusting in what somebody else has done for me, and I just don't have anything I can do. There's no room for boasting in that. Trust, depending upon what he's done for me, there's no room for boasting in that. All these prohibit boasting. God has said that it's not acceptable. We know Abraham did not do that. The second reason God gives to prove that Abraham was justified by his trust in God and not in his own works is because that's what the Old Testament scriptures said. The Old Testament scriptures said that that should settle it. That should settle it for everyone. And yet there's almost no day that I don't turn the radio on and hear that. I hear it over and over and over again. The scriptures say that Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6. And that was the thing that God imputed to him or credited to him as righteousness. It's as plain as can be. Abraham believed God. And that, there's no question about the Hebrew grammar that's involved. It was the trust and the faith that he put in what God could do for him that he knew he couldn't do for himself. And we'll get into more of that next week. He was dead as far as any children were concerned, and Sarah with him. There was no possibility. But he still believed God. That's an exciting passage there. And the further I got into it this week, the more I didn't want to try to take the two up in one week. Because God called life out. And we'll see more about that next time. But this was the second reason that God gives for proving that Abraham had to have been saved by faith. What God could do for him, not what he could do for God. Because God said so. Back in Genesis, God said so. And the third proof that God gives that Abraham was justified by faith rather than by works is there in verses 4 and 5. It's in the reasoning that if a man works for something, he earns it. It can't be a gift. If the person who gives it is obligated to give it, obligated because of the work that the man has done, it can't be a gift. Yet everything we read is that the righteousness of God must always be a gift, can never be earned. God is under no obligation to give that. Not a thing that can be worked for. And besides that, it's not for the good workers. It's for the bad. God uses the word wicked, unrighteous, to whom God gives his righteousness. Then immediately following that, the minute he mentions the word wicked, that would have rung a bell in the thinking of any Jew. Immediately names David. Wicked David. To whom God gave righteousness? Well, he says, why don't we put the pen into David's own hands and see whether or not David had righteousness. And so he quotes from the chapter there that we were thinking about this morning, where David is just overflowing with his joy and praise of God because the righteousness of God is in him. And that's his whole praise in that 32nd Psalm. Verses 7 and 8 in Romans 4. Wicked, to whom God gave righteousness, did he receive that righteousness? David says, I'm the specimen. No pride in that. I just can't help it. You could fairly hear the joy of realizing that his righteousness had taken the place of his sinfulness and wickedness. God's righteousness. The ladies down at French Lick yesterday was telling. She was a person who had a featured part in the program there. Was telling, I believe, for the first time, of how she had been sexually abused as a little girl, and how she tried to keep that quiet and shut up. Afraid to tell her husband, lest he would lose his love for her because of that happened when she was a very small girl. She was the victim. She couldn't help it. Over a long period of time, she was abused. But then she told us of how she was free and of the joy and rejoicing that she had in knowing of that forgiveness. She was a victim. God brought into her heart. There's a note of something of the same kind of joy in the righteousness with which God replaces our wickedness, in the release, the freedom, and the enjoyment of that relationship which God had established with her. And that's something of the same joy that we hear in Psalm 32 and following, and how God's righteousness is or blessednesses, and it's plural, and none of our translations have that. The same word appears in all three verses, incidentally, in Genesis 15:6, and this is just a linguistic bridge that covers all the way through there. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him for righteousness. The King James says, imputed it to him. Psalm 32:2, blessedness is the man whose sin the Lord does not credit or impute to him. The same word. And then in Romans 4:6, blessed is the man to whom God credits righteousness, imputes righteousness, apart from works. And it's the imputation of the sin, yes. The imputation of the righteousness, yes. The same word that's used all through all those references. In every case, God said, for both Abraham and David, it was credited to him for righteousness. The righteousness of God was put in him to replace the wickedness of the man. The fifth reason God gives for knowing that the Old Testament salvation was by faith alone has to do with circumcision. Circumcision, you see, was the physical proof of being a member of Abraham's family. So the Jews always pointed to that as proof that they would come into heaven. They had come to believe that whenever you were circumcised, then you would just automatically go to heaven. God was obligated to let you into his heaven. Very proud of that mark. It was their initiation into not only the body of believers, but into heaven itself. But here in Romans 4, 9 through 12, God points out that Abraham was not even circumcised. It was 14 years after Abraham had become a believer and had imputed to him the righteousness of God. It was 14 years after that he was circumcised. He was a Gentile, but he became a believer. When the righteousness of God was imputed to him, he was a Gentile. Therefore, Paul goes on. It seems to me almost at times, as you read it in the Greek, it becomes very clear. It's almost as though he's He's grinding it in there. He is our Father, the Father of all Gentiles, all uncircumcised people. He had the righteousness of God imputed to him before, 14 years before he was circumcised. It couldn't have been the result of the circumcision. The circumcision was just the sign and the seal of that. And he trusted God. God's sixth reason, or proof, there in verses 13 through 16. Actually, it's the sixth and seventh. That Abraham's righteousness was based on faith and not on his works has to do with the promise, the covenant of God, and the relationship to the law that was involved in that. The promise that God had made to Abraham. It's interesting that it wasn't a bargain promise, where God made some promise and Abraham made some promise and they both signed. It was a unilateral thing. God gave this to Abraham. Abraham, this is yours. I'm not asking you to make it. This is yours. You don't have much to say about it, Abraham. This is yours. And the law was involved in that. Here's where a large body of Christians go wrong today. Go wrong, incidentally, because of one or two men. Actually, they were businessmen. In Britain, many years ago, found it as a simple answer. And it was really too simple. They see the covenant as being a bargain that God made with Abraham, whereby God said to Abraham, if you will keep this law, then I'll let you into my heaven. If you don't keep this law, then you're out. And on the surface, that looks good. But there's a lot more to it. It's a perversion of both the covenant and the law. God just refers to the fact, which he spells out in detail in Galatians 3:17, that the law was not written until 430 years after Abraham was declared to be righteous and justified by God's righteousness. It wasn't the keeping of that law that brought righteousness into Abraham's life, because he didn't have the law. 430 years later, before that law ever came, it couldn't have been on the basis of that law. No possibility of justification ever being on the basis of keeping a law which Abraham hadn't even seen. Besides all that, it's a horrible perversion of the law to assume that it was ever intended to bring justification through obedience. In verse 15, God says, the law worketh wrath. It's true in the Old Testament. God said those who happen to keep some particular part of the law in their life will be blessed by that. A right response to that will bring blessing. But the real purpose of the law was to work wrath, to cause us to know of how our conduct appears to God, of how he sees us. Not what we do, but how he sees us. It establishes God's standard of right and wrong. It's true, you and I can have feelings of right or feelings of wrong. But it requires a statement of law to crystallize those feelings into the fact, a positive knowledge of the fact that my sin and what I've done here have violated God's honor. And that God is angry, and he is grieved. He's offended. I'd never know that. If I just based it on my feelings, I'm uncomfortable. I know something's wrong, but it requires the statement of the law to cause me to know why. That's why the law is given. Without the law, I'd never know what the reason for that uncomfortable feeling is. No real conviction of sin without that law. And it's also the responsibility of the law to fix the penalty for each transgression. There's an inherent principle of law, retributive justice. A law does not need to fix a reward for keeping it. Doesn't need to fix a reward for keeping it, but it must fix a penalty for breaking it. The kind of gracious promise that God made to Abraham is a very different thing from law. It's the gospel. It's the Old Testament gospel. The gospel according to the law and the prophets, as he states it there in this chapter of Romans. And it's the very opposite of salvation based upon works. My keeping that contract, my keeping that law. What I can do for God in keeping what he has said here in the law. Surely if any one of the Old Testament people had been able to win God's righteousness by keeping a contract, it would have been Abraham or David. God called Abraham, "Abraham, my friend." We're going to talk more about that next week. And in Genesis 26:5, God said, "Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws." God walked with David. If any man in the entire Old Testament had ever been able to keep the law and to be justified on the basis of works, surely it would have been David and Abraham. God clearly says that they were justified not on the basis of what they did. Justified on the basis of trusting in God and in him alone. Their justification is based on their trust, not what they did for him. There are three applications in all this morning. The first is beware of every student of the Bible. And there are many students of the Bible. But beware of any commentator, I don't care who their names are, how well they're known, or how widely they're heard or published or read. Beware of those who have the same idea that the Jews had, that the covenant and the law were given for a basis of works, whereby men could work their way into heaven, that God could work this out. Missing the whole point of God's reason for giving the law. Second, it's so easy to begin by trusting in the means of grace instead of trusting in Jesus Christ. The means of grace, the sacraments, baptism, communion. For the Jew, Passover, circumcision. And the very means that God has given to us, whereby we can learn more of him, we begin trusting in them and in our doing of them instead of in him. And there's an inherent tendency down through the years among all believers, Old Testament, New Testament, all by, begin putting a confidence in something we can, surely there's something we can do for God. Just a little bit of water in his cup. The living water that he was at that instant working out for her. We trust in Bible study. We trust in prayer. We trust in faith. It's faith in our faith. It's thy word have I hid in my notebook. It's not really trusting in the God who speaks through that. And I don't mean to discount Bible study. I think most of you know that I see that as absolutely essential. But at that point, we begin trusting in our Bible study instead of the God who speaks through it. Or even, I believe I have seen people who trusted in their prayers instead of really trusting in the God who answered them through prayer. Or in their obedience. That's the problem of so many of those who are talking about that Old Testament dispensation whereby God had set up the plan. They say that if you keep these, or Abraham, if you keep my covenant, then I'll let you into my heaven. Obedience. they trust in their obedience. We were just talking in the orientation class this morning about baptism. That could be. We become so knowledgeable of baptism that our confidence is in what we do rather than in what God has done and does do. Or in communion, our way of serving. We trust in what we do. Somehow or other, it's so easy for the very means of grace which God has prescribed, which we want to follow through with, we begin trusting in what we do in that instead of what He has done for us. In coming to trust in what Christ has done for us instead of what we can do for Him. The first step is to quit trying to do something for Him and to know that I just don't have anything to give. I'm bankrupt. That's a humbling thing. And that's why we fight it. And we come up arguing. We want to do something. Sure. You seen the man? He's stretched out there. It's all over this and Jack. He's stretched out there, and this wasn't Jack's situation, but I asked if I could do something. No, I could do that himself. Well, is it that pride in all of us? And the nurse comes in, not to Jack or somebody else, the nurse comes in and says, "Now, I've got to give you your bath." The better I know God and His holiness, the more I know that I just have to depend on the only thing I can depend is what He can do for me. Trust in Him and in Him alone to make everything right between Himself and myself. There is no other way to know His happiness and His security. And at that point where I begin trusting in something of my works, then I know eventually that there's real insecurity. Lack of the kind of joy that David was describing for us in that 32nd Psalm. God, we've followed through this portion of Your Word this morning, and we pray now that You would burn these truths deep into every person's heart as he goes back to reread them today. Think of them in terms of what You're saying to him and how he's actually responding. Teach us, God. Help us to know You so well that we would be able to explain You to other people. God, help us to understand other people as they come up with evasive answers about whether or not they too have really trusted in You. God forbid we should ever look down on the Jews who trusted in the knowledge of the law, circumcision, their relationship to Abraham. God forbid we should ever look down on that woman at the well. God forbid we should ever look down on any person in a condescending way who comes up with evasive answers to these questions. God, help us to remember how indebted we are without one thing we can give to You. Then, God, give us the courage to share with other people what it really means to trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, I'm asking that we'd sing again from 32A. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and then 5. Let's rise to sing, and we'll sing these first two stanzas and then pause before singing stanza 5. Pause for the benediction.
love of Jesus Christ. The communion of